continuing what we did this morning from the standpoint of the book of Proverbs, which emphasized the sovereignty of God. And we mentioned that 15 times in Proverbs we have some mention of the fact that man is free to make plans as much as he wishes, but it is God who is on the throne and he brings about the outcome of it. And therefore, when we talk about the will of God, we can't help but be talking about volition and the will of man. And therefore, some of this material you'll be familiar with, but we want to talk about making choices and the area of our responsibility for what we choose to do. And again, Proverbs will emphasize, man makes the plans. And he's going to point out that it is important for man to think and to make plans. But let's say some very important thing about man's volition. And first of all, let's put three pivotal facts about the exercise of the believer's will. We mentioned this morning that basically, as human beings, God has given us three capacities. We have the ability to think. That's called our intellect. We have the ability to feel. That's called our emotion. And we have ability to choose. That is called our volition. And there can be the use and the misuse of volition. And therefore, probably one of the things that Christians are very often the most interested in so often is, how can I know the will of God? And I don't know how much spiritual hand-wringing you've ever done on the subject of, does God want me to buy this house or not? And what I'm going to say tonight may sound rather impious. If you want to know whether to buy this house or not, very frankly, God isn't going to tell you. You have to make that decision for yourself. And remember, in regard then to understanding the will of God, there are three pivotal things. Number one, we are to never seek the will of God on what the Word clearly forbids. So our first point is, we never seek the will of God on what the Word forbids. If the Word of God says negatively, we are not to do this, then that settles it. There is no will of God to be sought. Now you say, well, I wouldn't knowingly pick to do what the Word of God forbids. Well, that is true, but when we often get into this area, and one of the enemies to understanding what the Word of God is saying is to rationalize, especially when we want something. But the important point, if the Word of God forbids it, we never, never seek the will of God on it. It is a closed, open, a closed, shut case. Second, we never seek for the will of God on what the Word of God commands. If it says do it, do it. That's all there is to it. Now, stop and think for just a moment. Does this cover everything in life? Or how much does this cover of things in life? Well, I think we can say two things. I think we can say it certainly covers all the things that are really important, but at the same time, how many things in life do you have to make a decision on for which you simply do not have a verse from the Word of God? If you're going to decide whether or not I should start taking the bus to work, go to a concordance and look up bus and ask whether God has said, thou shalt take the bus to work, or whether God has said, I forbid it, don't take the bus to work, and you're going to come up empty. So what do you do? Well, we recognize that, point number three, the majority of choices in life are left up to us. The majority of choices are left up to us. Now, that is not to say that God does not providentially lead in his sovereignty, but basically, the choices of life are left to us. And they are big ones. Who should I marry? And are you going to get a category, for example, of certain things the Word forbids as far as marriage is concerned? You can come up with the first one, is that there's no question about an unbeliever. That is forbidden. That is out. But basically, as a believer, you can do a lot of hand-wringing of saying, Lord, please tell me what her name is. And you can plead and pray and hallucinate all you want, but God is not going to give her name. He may not even tell where she lives or anything of that sort. That decision left to, what are we going to do in life as far as your profession is concerned? Certainly God leads in that, but God is not going to say to you very clearly, you are to be a dentist. I know some people claim to have those kind of revelations, but basically, you can relax a lot of the idea of the will of God in our life by simply recognizing these pivotal things. Now, we ought to ask a question, is why has God planned it this way? Why has God left so many choices in life up to us? And I think we can give some answers And the first one comes from Proverbs chapter 8. Here are some of the reasons that God clearly leaves so many of the choices in life up to us. And the reason is, God, first of all, God loves intelligent choices. Or, God loves wisdom. He glories in intelligent choices. And that is why he leaves so much of it in life up to us. And this is in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 27. And notice how much God loves wisdom. Verse 27, wisdom is speaking and says, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set the sea for its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he walked off the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him," this is wisdom speaking, "as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him," and so forth. And notice the emphasis is God loves intelligent choices. Or God loves, put it in the words of Proverbs, God loves it when we exercise wisdom. And if God had made it so that we made no choices in life, he would not have the pleasure of seeing his creatures choose in the right direction. The first reason why he leaves so many choices to us. Second, choices fulfill the capacity of our mind. Our mind is to think. And the capacity of fulfilling the mind is when we make good choices. Genesis 2 will illustrate. Genesis 2. And I want to make out of Genesis 2, 19 and 20, simply make an observation. And the observation is very simple. God didn't tell Adam what to name the animals. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't Adam look to God and say, "Lord, I want to do your will. I want to name the animals properly, and therefore would you please give me a list of what animal matches with aardvark," and so forth. He didn't do that. God took Adam and said, "I want to watch you exercise intelligence in choice." Chapter 2, verse 19. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." God delights in good choices. And he wanted to see Adam exercising his intelligence and making choices and saying, "I'm going to call this by this name, and I'm going to distinguish this by this name." God says, "That's the way I want you to operate." And so, in response, had it been a modern Christian, when the animals were brought to him, he would have knelt there in the garden and prayed to know the will of God for the animals. No, he didn't do that. He knew, "God has given me a mind," and notice in verse 20, "the man gave names to all the cattle." And so notice the idea is the choices allowed him to fulfill the capacity of his mind. A third thing about the majority of choices being left to us is it tells how sovereign God is. It tells how sovereign God is. And here's what we mean by that. God is in so much control that he can give his creatures a will to choose even against him, and he doesn't sweat it at all. God has never had second thoughts of saying, "You know, man's getting out of hand. He's making some choices that are contrary to my will, and this is threatening my kingdom." Not at all. God is so sovereign that he can give man the responsibility to choose and make decisions. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21 reads, "Many are the plans in a man's heart." Notice man's plans are plural. There are lots of them. "But the counsel," notice singular, "the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." And so the first thing we need to say is, why are man's plans so numerous and God's plans single? Why are our plans often so numerous? Why do we often have plan A And if it doesn't work, we'll go to plan B. Why do we have multiple plans? And why is it that God doesn't have plan A and B? You know, the Father doesn't nudge the Son and say, hey, plan A isn't working out, let's go to B. God doesn't have plan A and plan B. It's a singular thing. And, of course, the reason that man's plans in Proverbs 19:21 are plural is because we have to make so many of them because so many of them fall apart. Notice also, if you were going to pretend that you're a grammar teacher, and take that last phrase, the last clause in verse 21, and correct it for me. But the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. You see something in there that you would suggest taking out? What is it? It. Wouldn't you dump it? Why do you want to repeat it? But the counsel of the Lord will stand. What do you mean, the counsel of the Lord, it will stand? Well, in the Hebrew, the word it is an emphatic pronoun. It's definitely there, and it has a use in the Old Testament. Whenever it has something like that, it has two ideas. It means this alone, and second, it means this is certain. And I'll show you that in a couple of places. So verse 21, the counsel of the Lord, it alone will stand. The counsel of the Lord, it is certain. So the idea is both of those things in it. Let me show you that in two other passages. Genesis 3:12. Whenever he wants to stress something standing alone and something being certain, he'll use this little structure with the Hebrew word he. 3:12. And again, take the words of Adam here and correct them in the same way we did the other one. Verse 12 says, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave me from the tree and I ate. Right? No, she gave me. And the idea is, she alone did it. And she definitely did it. One other, chapter 15 and verse 4. God is talking to Abraham about his son. And the fourth verse says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. No, he shall be your heir, and that's that emphatic thing again. He alone will be your heir, and he certainly is going to be your heir. Does the idea of alone and certain fit in that context? You know, it's a specific one, alone, and it is a certain thing. And so in the proverb, chapter 19, verse 21, many are the plans of man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord certainly will stand, and the counsel of the Lord alone stands as nothing else does. And this, again, points to the absolute sovereignty of God in with man. Now, if we have the right and the responsibility to make choices, what are the spinoffs, or what are the implications? So let's put implications of right to choose. What are the implications of the right to choose? These are all tough to handle because they're all things we do not like to face, and just by nature we will avoid them. Number one, the freedom to choose carries with it the responsibility for the choice. So the freedom to choose means responsibility to choose, or responsibility of that choice. And as we think through these things, we're going to find them all very tough. The freedom to choose means we accept the responsibility for that choice. That's why I think many people avoid making decisions. You don't want to decide something because you see some possible implications, and you're simply saying, I don't want the responsibility of that. If we have the right to choose, the responsibility goes with it. And let's give the strength of that by going to Genesis 25 in the case of Esau. And what we want to ask is, how much does God hold us to the responsibility of our choices? How firm is that link? Is God likely to give in if we make a bad choice and say, okay, I won't make you suffer the consequences of it? And so as we read this, we want to ask, how firmly does God hold us to the responsibility of our choices? Chapter 25, verse 27. He's talking about Jacob and Esau, and says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And he's got to make a choice. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. See how you can rationalize? I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me, and he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, with the freedom to choose, which he had, later on in the book of Deuteronomy, that's going to get taken away, but if you had a birthright, you had a right, if you chose, to say, I'm going to sell it. And he exercised the freedom he had to choose. And what we're saying is that there's a principle in Scripture that when we exercise the freedom to choose, we have to accept the responsibility for that choice and say, all right, I had the freedom and I chose, and now I must live with the consequences of it. Now, Jacob, or Esau, like most of us, made a decision, and later he said, I sure wish I hadn't made that decision. And he talked to God about it. He said, God, I made a bad decision. Would you please let me out of the responsibility for my choice? And what did God say? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and notice how firmly God held Esau to his choice. Hebrews 12, 16. And this will show us how much God holds us to the responsibility for our choices. Chapter 12, verse 16. He says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And what it is simply saying, Esau repents, he breaks down before God and says, please, let me make the choice again. And God is simply saying to him, no, there's a link. And the link is you have freedom to choose. You must accept the responsibility for that choice. You know, I think here's a point where we can do some real effective teaching in the home with our children by simply saying, I made a bad choice. I made a mistake. And when you say to them, I made a mistake, what's that teaching them? That's saying mom and dad accept responsibility for their decisions, and they're willing to say that, and that is important. All right, that's the first implication then. Freedom to choose means responsibility of choice. Second, we are not mature in any sense of the word until we accept 100% responsibility for our choices. I'll make that very strong. We are not mature at all in any sense until we openly accept the responsibility of our choices. Much, and I don't mean to knock this area of study and endeavor, but have you noticed how much of some of the psychology you hear today does just exactly this? Because it does what? It says, I see you've got a problem. Well, your problem is probably due to your environment. Or your problem is probably due to your background, and so forth. And what we're really not doing is we're saying, we are where we are because we chose to be here. I know it's a strong statement, but we are where we are because of choice. And until we accept that responsibility, we can go nowhere. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are, again, a vivid example of this. verse 6. Eve has, and Adam both, have the responsibility to make a choice. And they make a choice. Did the, that's another example, did their freedom to choose carry any responsibility with it? When they chose to disobey the Word of God, did it have any consequences? You bet it did. All kinds of them. We still feel them today. So notice in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. And again, if you were going to clean it up grammatically, or try to, I would have put, instead of she ate and he ate, I would have put what? They ate. Why doesn't he do that? Well, he doesn't do that because he wants to make it very clear that he did it and she did it. So the verb ate goes with both of them, responsibility. Now, in everything that follows, in the following context, they are going to be doing one thing. They are going to say, we do not want responsibility for the choice we have made. And we'll see that coming on in the context. Look down now at verse 7. The effects of sin begin to come about. It says, then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. We would call this is the birth of self-consciousness. Adam and Eve, as probably you well know, were not created with clothes on. They were not given clothing at all. And if you'll take verse 7 and compare it back to chapter 1 and verse 25. Is it 125? No, it isn't 125. It must be 225. Yeah, 225. Verse 25 says, this is pre-fall, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And notice it says, they were both naked. In verse 7, what's the difference in the wording? Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. So the idea is you've got the birth of self-consciousness here on the part of both of them. Then coming down in the following context, you begin to get the signs of the fall. Shame in verse 7. Guilt in verse 8, they hide from God, and loss of desire for him, the latter part of this. Now, how did Adam and Eve handle their shame and their guilt and their loss of fellowship with God? How did they do it? They did it the way we so often do it. They refused to accept the responsibility of their choices. Notice that coming down to chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, notice he's being asked now. Well, let's get verse 11. And God said, how do you know that you were naked? Now, notice this straightforward question. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And his answer appropriately would be, yes, sir. And that would have, you could have faced up to it. But what does he do? No accepting the responsibility. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. You know, implication, you gave me a raw deal. She gave me the fruit and I ate. But notice you have the cop-out on responsibility. And then you come down to verse 13. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this which you have done? And she could have said, here's what I did. I was tempted and I ate. But the woman said, the servant deceived me and I ate. And what is all of this an attempt to do? Skirt responsibility for decision. And ultimately, again in verse 12, you have ultimately God getting blamed for the gift that he made. And there is no responsibility accepted on their part. So number two then, we are not mature until we accept the responsibilities of choice. Number three, choice or the choices we make tell what we are. Choices we make tell what we are. And let's go back to it once again. Chapter 12 and verse 16 of Hebrews. Choices tell what we are. They make a commentary. Let's get two examples here. Chapter 12, and we're looking at the character again of Esau in verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. what did his choice of this Sally's birthright, what would it tell about him? It tells that he was an immoral and godless man. It commented upon him. Look back at chapter 11, verse 23. You got a different one. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, and so forth. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God to enjoy the pleasures, passing pleasures of sin. So Esau revealed his character as being godless, Moses revealed his character of being godly. And what reveals it? The choice. You chose to sell your birthright, and that tells what you are, Esau. Moses, you chose to honor God, and that shows what kind of person you are. They're always revealing this about us. And therefore, we tell what we are when we choose what we read, what we find entertaining, who we choose to be with, how we spend our time, and if we have any left over, how we spend our money. Is all a reflection of options that tell exactly where we are. All right, a fourth principle. We very well may be forced into situations in life beyond our choosing. Now you're going to say, there is a way we can get out of it. When you're forced into something that you didn't choose, then you're not responsible. Yes, you are. We may be forced into situations not of our own choosing, into situations we did not choose, and that are completely beyond our control. We couldn't help getting into those situations. A believer, for example, gets thrown into a prison camp for his faith in Christ. He didn't choose to be in prison, and you can't say that he's there by choice, or a child in a home may be mistreated. He didn't choose that, and therefore, we can say we're responsible for our choices in life unless and except those situations that we did not choose to be in. And when we're in those, we can say, I'm not responsible. No, that's not true. Because here, we are responsible for reactions. A Christian may be in a prison camp, not of his own choosing, but he will choose how he responds to it, won't he? And we're responsible for that. We are responsible for our reactions. That's like saying the sixth grade kids are a bunch of rowdies and they're ruining my kids. No, they're not. Well, you say, I can see the influence they're having, but didn't your youngster choose to respond to those other sixth grade boys? And there's also responsibility that is involved. Now, probably our classic example of being in a situation that you had nothing to do with creating is Joseph. Joseph, from age 17 to 30, was in one situation after another that he had nothing to do with. And they're all ugly, nasty. You know, when your brothers try to sell you, you know, that's got to have an impact on your personality. It makes you feel unwanted. How would that get explained today? No wonder Joseph is all messed up in the head. If you had gone through all of the stuff that he went through, your brothers trying to sell you, and eventually trying to kill you, you'd be crazy too. And we can understand Joseph if having a nasty disposition. He's been treated in a nasty way. Joseph didn't. Because Joseph knew he had the kind of mentality that says, look, I didn't choose to be here, but I have the responsibility to choose to react in the right way. And he did it. Go back to chapter 37, Genesis. Beautiful example of reacting properly. By the way, is God any less personally involved with us when we're in situations we did not choose to be in than he would be otherwise? Does God look down and say, well, look, I know you didn't choose to get in that situation, and I prefer not to get involved in it. You know, is God going to treat us that way? Well, in no sense of the word. And notice, let's first of all, beginning with chapter 37, all the circumstances that Joseph didn't choose to be in. In the first place, his mother died when he was 16. And he had nothing to do with that. He didn't choose that circumstance, but he had to respond to it. You come down to chapter 37 and verse 4. It says, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. Now, what in the world could Joseph do about that? You know, it's his father that had the attitude. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And so what has Joseph got? He is in a situation he did not plan to get into, and he's got to respond to it in some way. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brother, they hated him even more. What did Joseph have to do with the dream? God gave him the dream. And therefore, he is in this set of circumstances that he did not choose to be in, but he always sees very, very much God involved in these things. And the way he reacted is, let's just put Joseph's reaction. There is nothing that tells what we are more than our reactions. Why? What is the difference between an action and a reaction? A big difference. An action, you can plan. A reaction, you can't plan. And so what's going to be the most revealing of character? Actions or reactions? You know, I am best, you know, revealed when I get a spontaneous, you know, you slam your finger in the door. And you react to that immediately. And what does it tell? It's a real indicator of what's going on the inside. Actions can be planned, reactions can't. And if you're wise in dealing with people, you'll observe that. To recognize that, yeah, you can plan all of your actions very well, but watch for reactions and you'll learn something about people. Okay, Joseph is fully responsible for his reactions, and he is going to do two things. Number one, he believed very firmly that God was personally involved with him. He believed that God was personally involved in all of this. And we'll see this all through. For example, look at chapter 39 and verse 2. Just note how much he sees the involvement of God in this thing. Okay, Joseph is in a situation he didn't choose to be in, and verse 2 is very clear, as well as verse 3. That the Lord was with Joseph in a situation he didn't choose to be in. And it was also a situation that flowed out of envy and sin and nastiness. But the Lord was with Joseph in the midst of the situation he did not choose. Or the Lord was with Joseph in the midst of a nasty, ugly, sinful, wicked, you name it, situation. And so he, in that nasty situation, became a what? Successful man. Can you be raised in the garbage heap and be a successful man? Joseph did. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now the master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Why? Because to Joseph, it didn't make any difference if my brothers sold me. I am going to react in this situation by personal involvement with the Lord. And it doesn't make any difference if this man who was going to get me out of prison forgets me and I rot for 2 years. That doesn't make any difference. The thing that makes a difference is I believe God is personally involved in my life. And so God or someone drops a big can of tomatoes on your toe and it hurts. But that's no issue in life because God is personally involved when you drop a can of tomatoes on your toe. Okay. Verse 5, chapter 39. Came about from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. And what could Joseph be? He could have been a psychiatric basket case, hospitalized for his early childhood treatment. But he wasn't. He's on top of everything. Mental attitude. Verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. And keep in mind, this is all done in a pit. But he believed in the personal involvement of a God. Or, can we put it this way? He had, and this is where it applies to us, a Romans 8:28 mentality. That was his viewpoint. He had a Romans 8:28 mentality. Chapter 45 looks at it. Chapter 45, verses 4 through 8, is nothing more than Romans 8:28 practiced by Joseph. Chapter 45, his brothers have come down to visit him as he's prime minister of Egypt. And it says, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here for, and here's the Romans 8:28 mentality, God sent me before you to preserve life. What's he saying? Look, you sold me into Egypt, but I want you to know something. All things, such as being sold into Egypt, work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And so he continues, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And so forth. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth. And now therefore, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And we often express that under the little expression, if we can just learn to relax by remembering the primary cause. So here stands Joseph. Here stands the brothers who sold him and mistreated him, and he looks right over the top of the brothers and sees what? God. And that's the technique to relaxing, being able to overlook the situation. Paul did it. He writes, as he was in jail in Rome, he says, I am the prisoner of Nero. He does not. He looks over Nero's shoulder and says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was looking back to the ultimate cause, and that's a Romans 8:28 mentality. And when we do that, we can relax. All right, let's go to Romans 8:28. I think one of the interesting things about Romans 8:28 is its context. In Romans 8:28, the context is a world of groaning and suffering and sin. We might say the background or the setting of Romans 8 is like Joseph down in Egypt. There's sin and there's suffering. He's been mistreated. And that's the context of this. For example, look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time. He is in a groaning world. Then you've got verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility. And then you've got verse 21. For the creation itself also would be set free from the slavery to corruption. And then you've got verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. So what is the context of Romans 8:28? Well, just think of one enormous suffering groan. And then take Romans 8:28 and plop it right in the middle of that suffering. And what is the doctrine then that is applicable? By the way, we cannot control the groans that surround it. What can we control? Our response to the groans. What does God hold us responsible for responding to? Just exactly that. Okay, notice Romans 8:28 starts with two words in emphatic position. It says, we know. That little expression is used often by Paul, and he uses it for situations that are common Christian knowledge. In other words, everybody knows this. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, if you've got if you're reading from King James, as I know some of you are, Romans 8:28 reads, and we know that all things work together for good, right? And it's translated that way. All things work together for good. And the emphasis is impersonal, isn't it? It's all these things that are coming together for good. Now, if you've got New American Standard, that is corrected by saying that we know that He works all things. And that is correct. He, God, works all things together for good. And so what is the idea? The idea is the personal involvement that God is doing something to work things together for good. The word for, Greek word ace, which always shows direction. It's a pointer. God makes all things go in the direction of good. Now, several things about that verse. In the first place, if you are using King James, do be sure that you get God into the verse. It's not impersonal things working out. It's God working things out in order for a good direction. Now, the word that is important here is He makes all things work together for good. Good, who defines it. When we define Romans 8:28, we like it to go, God makes all things work together for good, that is, to be comfortable. And that is not necessarily true. God is the definer of good, and He is the one that that defines what it is. And consequently, in the verse, God works all things together for good from His perspective. Of the things that He works together for good, now just be real honest, does it appear, as you observe your own life, that that is forever happening? Does it often appear that things are happening to me that I can't believe? And they don't seem to be working together for good. They seem to be working together for worse. I just don't see it doing that way. When we don't see something that God says is true, what do we do about it? Well, we're going to have to come back to the Word and correct ourselves and say, look, I don't see it, but it's happening. And that is, of course, requiring a step of faith on the part of the believer. I think the best way to illustrate Romans 8:28 is that when you look at events isolated, it's very hard to see things working for good. It's just like on the kitchen table, you got a cup of sugar, you got a cup of flour, you got a stick of butter, you got a garlic bud, and you got some oregano and some basil. Now you take each one of those, and they make a wonderful meal. Ever eaten a stick of butter? We're going to have garlic for supper and chew on garlic. What is the key? Well, the key to that is somebody who has the skill to mix those things together. With that combination, I don't know what you could do, but mix those things together and make something delicious. All right, that's the idea of verse 28. God knows how to take the garlic in your life and the onions in your life and mix them together for something that is good, and that is His business. He is the one who is the cook, the one that that does these things. And therefore, one of the differences, if not the chief difference, between an immature believer and a mature believer is an immature believer looks at the same set of circumstances that a mature believer looks at, and he has the same car troubles, the same marriage problems, the same thing over here, the same job problems, the same income problems. But they look at it from different angles. The immature believer looks at all of those things, and all he sees is a bunch of unhappy, irksome events. The mature believer sees the same thing except one difference. He sees God in them. And that's exactly what we had with Joseph. He is exactly that kind of man. And there is no maturity until we learn this and begin as believers to live by it. Let's get an example from Paul. Philippians 1. Paul had it. Paul's most Christ-centered books are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Those are his jewels as far as Christology is concerned. Where was he when those were written? He was in jail. And he was not in jail because he chose to. He didn't go out and hold up a bank and get put in the Roman jail. He was there by circumstances that he did not choose. And notice in chapter 1, verse 12 of Philippians, he writes to them and says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." A couple of comments here on this. In the first place, when he says, "I want you to know that my circumstances," actually in the Greek, have a little more force. It's a word kata, me, and it's they've come down on me. So I want you to know that all the things that have gone down on me have turned out, and then you should have the word rather there, turned out rather for the greater progress of the gospel. In other words, you would look at the things that have happened to me and you would say, that can't be good, but I want you to know something. All of these things have worked out for the spread of the gospel. Man's intentions were for good, but God worked them out for something very, very, very important. And therefore, we want to look next week, coming into Proverbs in the morning, how he's going to emphasize that we plan, we think, we're responsible for thinking, we're planning, we're responsible for choosing. These are all things that are laid on us, and yet at the same time we rest on the sovereignty of God, the fact that He has all things in His full control, and yet He allows His will to be to be chosen. This is tough stuff in terms not of understanding, but in terms of applying it, is it not? Because when I get sinned against, I think I've got the right to respond and react the way I choose. But I don't. What's 2 Peter? Do not return sin for sin. And what's that saying? When someone sins against you, I'm going to tell you what your reaction is to be. And the moment we, and the sooner we accept responsibility for choices and actions and reactions, the quicker we can grow into the likeness of Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. May we see these very sober lessons that when Esau made a choice, the principle of responsibility was never given in, even though he changed his mind. And may we recognize that. May we recognize that when we make choices in life, we were the ones that made them. And if we happen to find ourselves tonight in a set of circumstances that are like Joseph, or a set of circumstances that are like Paul, we didn't choose to get there. May we not use that as a cop-out and say, since we didn't choose to get there, that we can respond any way we wish. May we recognize that wherever we are, there's one thing that no one can take away from us, our growth, if we choose to grow in Christ's name. Amen.